Friends in Jesus Christ, in just a few weeks, one of America's biggest cultural event and unofficial holiday takes place. Millions of people will gather with family and friends, and they'll tune their TVs to watch many large men try to control and move an egg-shaped ball across the field and into a certain zone. Otherwise known as the Super Bowl, it's a rather fascinating spectacle. And similar comparisons can be made regarding the World Series or the NBA championship. For a professional football player, winning a Super Bowl is arguably the greatest achievement of their career. Afterwards, the winning team often celebrates by taking part in a city parade, going to Disneyland, attending a ceremony at the White House, and having their team name etched into the Super Bowl trophy itself. So I think it's fair to say that winning a Super Bowl is most certainly a mountaintop event in the life of a professional football player. It's an accomplishment that only a very few athletes ever achieve. When it comes to mountains and mountaintop experiences, in our passage today, the Apostle John is just one of a few individuals in Scripture to ascend the mountain of God. The first person, you might recall, is Moses. Shortly after leading God's people out of Egypt, Moses ascends the mountain, spends time in the presence of God's glory, receives the Ten Commandments, and is shown the pattern for God's tabernacle. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Ezekiel is also taken to the high mountain. And there, an angel shows him the dimensions of a new temple. And now, in our passage this morning, John gets to see the Bible's final vision of the city of God. Like Ezekiel, an angel is about to show him the dimensions through the use of a golden rod, an appropriate tool for the service of God. And in this glorious vision, John is not only shown the physical dimensions of the New Jerusalem, but also its spiritual realities. So let's begin today by first making a few observations regarding the shape and the measurement of this eternal heavenly city. One of the first things we observe is that the city itself is laid out like a square. The description is similar to the model of the tabernacle that's given to Moses, a model constructed in rectangles and squares. In fact, many of the items in the tabernacle were four square, items such as the altar of burnt offerings, the altar of incense, the high priest's breastpiece. Ezekiel's temple vision featured similar squares, similar rectangular structures. And the point here is that as a four-square city, the New Jerusalem reflects perfect balance, perfect harmony. In fact, many ancient writers use the expression four-square to speak of integrity, completion, perfection. And no doubt, these are the qualities of the heavenly city. A second important thing to observe about the city is that not only is it laid out like a square, it's also in the shape of a cube. Its height is the same measurement as its length and width. Again, even more so than a square, the cube speaks of perfect completion. It's interesting to note that in the tabernacle that Moses made, as well as with the temple of Solomon, there was only one cubical space. Can you take a guess what it was? It was the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself dwelled. And only one person, the high priest, could enter this space. And he could only do so on one day of the year. But in this heavenly sanctuary, all of God's people dwell together. All are beholding God's glory. The entire city is the Holy of Holies. It's the most intimate dwelling place of God. If Finally, take note of the angel's measurement of the city itself. 12,000 stadia for the length, the width, the height. A stadia is approximately 200 yards or 600 feet. 12,000 stadia, therefore, is about 1,500 miles, roughly the distance between Mount Vernon, Washington, and Sioux Center, Iowa, for those familiar with the drive. And remember, that's just the length. Now add in the width, add in the height. It's an understatement to say that this is a fairly large city. It's a city designed for many people to dwell in. And no doubt the high-rise towers within the city are soaring to a celestial height. Not only can a significant number of people live here, but there is also plenty of space to spread out. There is plenty of room in this city. Our God intends to save an incredible amount of people, not just a select few. The size of the city is important, but so are the numbers. Most biblical scholars believe that the number 12 in the 12,000 stadia is symbolic of both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. A cube itself also has 12 total edges. Again, the number points to fulfillment, completion. And as for the wall itself, 144 cubits thick. A cubit is only 18 inches, and so the wall is about 200 feet thick. But the point of the number 144 is that the wall surrounds the entirety of God's elect from all times. Richard Phillips writes, "In this holy city, all of God's covenant purposes and the promises of the Bible are fulfilled. The vast number of God's redeemed people will live in the glory of his immediate presence and will experience the perfection of life as God designed it." All this to say that both the shape and the size of the city are important. It's a big city, but the very nature of the city itself is that of perfected completeness. Which leads us to reflect on the character of the city. Verses 18 through 20 begin with these words: "The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone." And then John goes on to list the total of 12 different precious stones that Katie read earlier. Many people read these verses and come to the conclusion that those who go to heaven will have more than their fair share of material wealth. And that may be possible. That's not the point John is making. He's simply telling us that the glorified church in heaven will reflect the glory and the beauty of a holy God. Heaven is about God's glory. It's about his holiness. The wall itself is made of jasper, a speckled quartz with various colors. The city is made of pure gold, and the streets of gold are as pure as glass. Here on earth, it's literally impossible for metal to be clear, but apparently that's not the case in God's heavenly city. The purity of the gold is such that God's light shines through it. In other words, the purity represents God's holy, gracious, and radiant character. And it also represents the beauty of the fellowship between God and his people in glory itself. In other parts of Scripture, gold often points us to how God refines our character through life trials and difficult hardships. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, we read, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Is it not true that often through the hardships and the trials of life, our faith is deepened and better prepares us for glory itself? A place where even the streets radiate God's holy and gracious character. God's glory is even further enhanced by the various types of precious stones that decorate the foundations of the city walls. The multicolors of these jewel-like stones point us to the kaleidoscope glory of God now reflected in his glorious people. Let's acknowledge that the actual vision itself was probably beyond John's ability to describe. In other words, what we read in our passage regarding the bright display of multiple hues is only a pale reflection of the true glory to come. And take note that these precious stones are not the foundation stones themselves, but rather they're set into them for decorative purposes. You'll recall Peter once wrote that we Christians are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The eternal city that John is seeing in his vision is built up of God's people. God's grace within each one of us is now working the beauty that will one day reflect the splendor of his glory forever and ever. And the multiple hues of color, that points to how every individual Christian believer is contributing to the glory of the New Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that all of the different jewels that are listed in our text also correspond to the various gemstones on the breastplate of Israel's high priest. And that makes sense because Aaron's breastpiece was specifically designed to reflect the glory of God's presence. And by wearing these stones in God's presence, not only did Aaron represent the people when he made the atoning sacrifice for their sin, but he also signified God's pledge that one day all the people of God would live in the Holy of Holies, known as glory itself. Last week, we talked about how each of the foundation stones, that on each of the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. The promises God makes to Israel are fulfilled through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. In other words, through the gospel-believing apostolic church. And now Jesus Christ himself is the great high priest. He's the one who brings people into God's presence through his blood. And there is no other name by which we can be saved. All right, so that's the shape. That's the size of the city. We've reflected on its character by way of the materials used for the city wall, its streets, and decorating its foundations. But perhaps the most important detail in this stunning vision is John's description in verse 21 of the city gates, those pearly gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. In those days, pearls were of even greater value than the various gemstones listed earlier. And now, here in John's vision, each gate tower is formed by a single massive pearl. Again, it's symbolic of the unimaginable beauty of glory itself. You might recall that Jesus once told a parable involving a pearl. It's actually one of the shortest parables in the Bible. In Matthew 13, we read again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. Since the gates in John's vision provide entry into eternal glory, it's no wonder they're formed of pearls. It's through them that we're reminded that nothing is more valuable, nothing more glorious than the salvation and eternal life that we receive through humble faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the pearl of great price that leads us to the pearly gates of the New Jerusalem, those magnificent gates of glory itself. And again, it's also a good reminder to us that throughout John's vision, the main emphasis is not on the city itself, but on God and on his people, the people of God. All the symbolism here in John's vision points us to the fact that the New Jerusalem is not only a place for God's people to dwell, but also that God's people are the ultimate place where God intends to dwell in the radiance of his glory. We are a people accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by our works, our achievements, by any tasks or activities that we think we're doing for God. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, having been justified, we also have God living in us through the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And as Christ resides in every believer, he's also preparing us as living stones, and he's building us up together to be a spiritual house for God. And one day that house will be made perfect. Or, to use a different image, one day the divine bridegroom will take us into his love forever. And in the meantime, in this life, Christ is working his beauty into us for the purpose of one day presenting the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, John is simply reminding us that everything that we're often living for in this world, a good home, financial security, a good career, personal achievements, you name it, one day all those things will pass away. Our eternal destiny and reality will be the result of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Nothing else truly matters. And so if we're to take John's vision seriously, the labor of our earthly time and our passions will be mainly devoted to our walk with God. All the things we do, all the things that we say, are to be done for the glory of Christ our King. It's not about us. It's all about him. And our daily prayer is simply, "Lord, help me to shine forth your glory through my life, this moment, this day." And in the meantime, how do we grow in our walk with God? How do we desire to live out this prayer? How do we become passionate about God's kingdom? How do we become more open to his work in our own life? How do we fall deeper in love with Jesus himself? Well, think about it. How do you usually fall in love with someone? By spending time with them. By exposing yourself to their beauty and all the things that you love about him or her. The very purpose of John's vision is to show us the glory that God desires to work in us so that we too will long for it all the more. And as we grow in our longing for it, our very lives also shine forth like glittering jewels and like pure gold. Earlier, I began this meditation with an analogy of the mountaintop experience of an athlete winning the Super Bowl. Do you know that well over 125 million people will likely count themselves as witnesses to whoever achieves the title this year? That's how many people watch the event every year, approximately. A far greater number will one day ascend the mountain city of God, and through faith in Jesus Christ, will enter through the gates of pearl. And for those of us who have already received the gift of salvation by grace through faith, we can be assured that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I would submit to you that that inscription is far greater than any inscription on an athletic trophy or any other kind of achievement plaque. The Lamb's Book of Life is the most precious register in heaven or on earth. Again, as Jesus himself once taught, this salvation is like a pearl of great value that a merchant is looking for. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. There is nothing more valuable than the salvation that God offers through Christ. There is nothing in this world worth holding if it any way hinders us from entering the shining glory of God's eternal city, the most intimate dwelling of our holy God and his perfected people. It's the city our hearts are created for. It's the city we live and long for. And it's a rent-free city. Our residence in the city with pearly gates has already been bought. It's been sufficiently bought and paid for. His name is Jesus. All we need to do is believe and receive. And in the meantime, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.